Remember, we began last week by pointing out that Psalms is a very much misused book of the Bible for two reasons. One is because of the kind of sickly type of devotional use that looks at Psalms and says, a psalm a day to smooth the way, and we read it in the morning and we overlook its doctrinal content, which is very, very important. And then second is a failure to understand that it is poetry, and it's Hebrew poetry, not English poetry, which we'll come to in a moment. Then we mention the main features to keep in mind as far as Psalms is concerned. Number one, they cover the entire gamut of a believer's feelings and emotional states, so that we see David doubting, David fearing, David longing, David hoping, David in joy, David with his sorrow, and so forth. So that there can be a close identity with Psalms, because some of the things that David honestly felt, some of the disappointments that he saw, we also experience, and therefore that is very much a theme in the Psalms. Second is they do inspire, give us an inspired worship book. The Psalms were all sung. Consequently, the devotional aspect of Psalms points out that the essence of real satisfaction in life is found from occupation with God. Then third, we mentioned that they contain a lot of prophecy. At least 16 Psalms are pure, strict, messianic prophecy. Then fourth, we mentioned that they give us the experience of the wicked, the way the wicked think, the lifestyle the wicked carry on, the hatred they have for the saints, and finally their future doom. Then we mentioned that Psalms is poetry, Hebrew poetry, and the essence of all poetry is always rhythm. The difference is in the way you get it. Remember, for English poetry, you get rhythm by means of sound and accent. So that the poetry actually has, with accent, it actually has a beat to it. And it also has a sound type thing. In Hebrew poetry, it is not a rhyme or rhythm that comes out of sound and accent. It's a rhyme that comes by rhyming thoughts and ideas. And that is called parallelism. Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. And in parallelism, we mentioned the three basic kinds of parallelism. One is called synonymous. Synonymous parallelism simply means same thought, different words. If we've got Psalm 3, for example, you've got it there in verse 1. It's poetry. It's a rhythm of ideas, and the ideas are expressed by two lines, each one saying the same thing. Line 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Line 2, many are they that rise up against me. And what are both lines saying? Both lines say the same thing twice. Then you've got antithetical or antithetic parallelism. And that is where the two lines contrast. And let's go back to Psalm 1, where we'll be tonight. And you have two lines in contrast to one another. Synonymous, they say the same. Antithetic, they're in contrast to one another. Line 1 of verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And notice how the two lines contrast one another. Antithetic parallelism. Then the third kind is called synthetic. And that is where the second one builds on the first. Second one builds on the first, and you've got that in Psalm 1, 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And notice how that the second line is bigger. In the first line, he delights in it. In the second line, he meditates all the time in it. And that is a second line building on the first. And you can think of the advantages that come out of this type of thing. Why would the Holy Spirit select this literary form in order to get across his mind? First, you've got repetition without boredom. If you say exactly the same thing five times, that can get boring. If you can say exactly the same thing five different ways, then you've got the advantage of repeating, and you've also eliminated the boredom. Also, up in synonymous, if the first line says it in a certain set of words, the second line says the same thing in a different set of words, don't you find that sometimes someone will say a sentence and you don't understand it and they say, well, let me put it a different way. They put it a different way and immediately you got it. All right, that's an advantage then, is it gives clarity to understanding. And those are two good reasons why the Holy Spirit picked out this kind of literary structure in order to get across to us in the book of Psalms His mind. Now notice that Psalm 1 is in the position of Psalm 1 because it's an introduction to the entire book. And we gave two reasons for saying that. Number one is we went to Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 begins, well, in the caption, Psalm 3. Then underneath that, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Then verse 1. And that thing to note there is that that part that says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son is part of the Hebrew text. Or the line before verse 1 is as much inspired as verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. And that is through verse chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and so forth. But notice your first psalm, and also your second psalm, by the way. In my text, under second psalm, it says, Psalm of the King, colon, 1, rejected, 2, established, 3, reigning. And that's a nice outline, but that is not an inspired one. That was put there by the, just like the one before Psalm 1 is. So, though they're in the same arrangement between the chapter heading and the first verse, the one in chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not in the Hebrew. The one in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth is part of it. So, really, Psalms 1 and 2 go together to form the heading or the prologue to the entire book. Then we started and broke the book into two parts, and we only got through verse 1 last time, and we outlined it as follows. Number 1, the first three verses talk about the tremendous riches of the righteous. 1:1-3. And then we noted that the psalm has structure, especially in verse 1, and the structure is all related to one word, progression. Moving from this to this to this to this. So that in verse 1, the man walks, then he stands, and then he sits. And you can see the structure. Walks, stands, sits. So that you're progressing. You're moving along. Now you've stopped. Now you take your seat. So you have 3 degrees of habit. Also, each one of those verbs, walketh, sitteth, and standeth, are all perfect tense. Perfect state. No tense in Hebrew. Perfect state, which would indicate a completed thing. And you could say, well, this man walks and he stands, or he doesn't walk and he doesn't sit and he doesn't stand. Why would he use a perfect tense? And I take it the reason is it's perfect tense because this man has acquired a habit. It's perfect tense because of acquired habit. He has learned the habit of not walking, and he's learned the habit of not standing, and he's learned the habit of not sitting. Then you've got 3 degrees of evil. And the 3 degrees of evil are going from the ungodly to the sinners to the scornful. And you can see the progression there, not progression toward a good thing, but the last one there, not just sinning against truth, not just omitting the truth, but actually saying we hate truth. We don't like truth. 3 degrees of evil. Then the other progression is 3 degrees of openness. So you start out, he walks in the council or does not walk in the council. Does not walk in the way, does not sit in the seat. And the progression, the counsel, would be hidden advice. The way would refer to a more public life. And the seat refers to the assembly or the consensus of all those who are ungodly. He adopts the consensus of the ungodly, or he does not adopt that. Now, extremely important, and especially if you were not here, is in Psalm 1:1, the first expression, blessed is the man. Blessedness, or is the man. That's very important because, in essence, this title is going to say, I am going to describe the completely happy individual. The word blessed is plural. So blessedness is. It is also construct state. And the easy way to remember that is whenever we say, and we'll be doing this lots because we're going to be in Psalms for a while, when we say anything is in the construct, just think this word. It is welded to another word. It's the Hebrew way of welding words together. It's welded to another word. And the other word is the word man. No verb. So, blessednesses of the man. Now, the question is, why is this plural? Why is it talking about the blessednesses of? The idea of the plural can mean fullness, completeness. That's the idea. So you could get the expression several ways. You could say, look at the full happiness of this man, or look at the fully happy man. Look at the man who has many faceted happiness. So this is going to tell us what kind of individual we must be in order to fill in the category of being the really, really happy man in the fullest sense of the word. So full happiness is what is involved in the passage. And then, and we'll not go any further in review than that, you begin by, in verse 1, the things that the happy man does not do. And I think very important to note that in terms of being happy, in Psalm 1, you've got to start by being negative. Some things have got to go. In other words, this is the negative approach to happiness. So, notice the negative approach begins at a very simple place. If you were going to begin to build real happiness, where would you start? Well, the psalmist is going to say, you've got to start by saying, I reject something. Verse 1. Full happiness, or the fully happy man, is the one that does not walk, notice the negative, in the counsel. The word counsel means advice, and it also can mean purpose and goal. He does not walk in the advice and the purpose or the goal of the ungodly. Notice, for happiness, he starts by limiting what he allows to enter his mind. He will not go along with the purpose of the world. He will not go along with the advice of the world. So the first step is a big negative of saying that I'm going to shut myself off to man's viewpoint. And verse 2, what am I going to shut myself up to? Verse 2, his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. So negatively, he cuts off the inpouring of man's viewpoint and isolates himself to the Word of God down in verse 2. And with verse 2, let's start with that tonight. This now is the happy man positively described. Verse 1 is the happy man negatively. This is the happy man positively, verse 2. Verse 2 begins with the word but. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you would have the words ki-im, two words there. And ki-im has a special use. It's used for strong contrast. So in strong contrast to listening to the viewpoint of man, he delights in something different. Or, this could very well be translated, on the contrary. So that in verse 1, we have the things that he does not do. Now verse 2, on the contrary to listening to the worldly advice of men, or following the lifestyle of the sinners, or following with the consensus of men, verse 2, in contrast to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now the interesting thing about this is the whole crux of describing what the happy man is really like is hinged on this one verb. He delights. The word is hafetz. Hafetz has several ideas in it. In fact, three. Number one, it's used for attention. His attention is directed toward the instruction of the Lord. Second, it means not just attention, but delight. And it's also used in the Old Testament for a longing for something. So that his longing is directed toward God's instruction, his attention is there, his delight is there, and he's therefore a happy man. Now, coming down to a real practical level, if this is real happiness, one thing is going to be certain. That happiness comes about only when we have delighted attention. I don't mean duty. Delighted attention in God's Word. Now, I remember some time back ago we studied the concept that God loves. And love simply means he's got to act toward us for our best. And therefore, if God sees we are not giving delighted attention to his Word, and we don't need to expound this, he has some fantastic ways of tapping us on the shoulder, does he not? Okay, I hear some testimonies to that. If God sees we are not simply delighting in his Word, which is ultimately going to bring us happiness, then, of course, out of love, he's going to act in order to bring about this type of attitude, which is the type of attitude that brings happiness. Okay, now let's take that a little bit further. The man's attitude is a delightful attention in the instruction of the Lord. Go back to Isaiah 42, or over to Isaiah 42. Notice this one word describes the whole inner man, whole inner life of this man in one word. He delights, has delightful attention in God's Word. 42:21. It says, Jehovah, or the Lord, is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will 42:21. Okay. Sorry. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And notice the word magnify? It's used, it's the same term that we have over in Psalm 1, so that in Isaiah 42:21, we have a description of the, I think I may have the wrong word, it's not magnify. Is it? Hafetz in 21 is magnifying King James, though, right?
Well, no,
same as well pleased, is that it? Okay. Okay. In 21, the Lord is well pleased. That's the same word. Well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. So notice, basically, this man does something very simple. He feels about the word of the Lord the same way the Lord feels about his word. He just adopts God's attitude toward honoring his word, and he says, what God does toward it, I will do toward it. The saying that we have in salvation, the work of Christ satisfies God the Father. When we concur, we have the same, we have peace. All right, back to Psalm 1. His delighted attention is in the law. The word law is simply the word Torah. And Torah means instruction. He has delighted attention in the instruction that comes from the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. And that is a very fascinating word. The word for meditate is haggah. And its basic meaning is to moan or growl. Now you say, how in the world could you get moan and growl out of that word? Well, the idea of moaning and growling was derived from the low sound of reading to yourself, the low sound of reading to oneself. Have you ever heard someone pick up a text and they're trying to find something and they do it like this, like they're looking at Psalm 1. It said, "Blessed is the man that walks to see, but he delights in the day of the Lord, and his law." There it is. That type of thing. Well, that's what the word comes from, and it also is tied to an Oriental custom or an Oriental practice. And the Oriental practice was simply you read over and over and over something in a low tone. In other words, it's a study method, so that the Oriental would practice studying Psalm 1 by very low tones. He would be reading, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners." And the purpose of that reading over and over again would be to impress it on the mind. So you see, you get the ear gate also. You don't just get the visual part. You get the visual, and you're also hearing yourself read it. And they also did it as a means of to commit to memory. So the picture of meditating in God's law is that there's concentration. He wants it impressed on the mind. As a matter of fact, he wants to commit it to memory. So that what is positively the happy man? The happy man is the one that has utterly delighted attention. The same attitude that God does toward the Word of God or the instruction of the Lord. And he meditates in it in the sense that he's not satisfied to read it. He wants it impressed on his mind. And he's not satisfied to have it read and have it impressed on his mind. He wants it to be committed to memory in the fullest sense of the word. So that what is the happy man? The happy man is the one that commits himself to a delighted study of the Word of God until it is literally etched into his memory and cannot be forgotten. Now, notice that is the total picture on what's the positive aspect of a happy man. Okay, next. We begin to get something about the character of this happy man. Character of this happy individual. By the way, if this is real happiness, how many happy people are there? Happy people, in the real sense of the word, the really fully happy man is a very, very rare type thing, simply because most of us are really not convinced that these verses are true. There's got to be happiness in this and this and this and that thing and this thing. And if you begin to think of the way most lives are built, it's a mad pursuit of what? Anything and everything except the instruction of the Lord. And that's why you do not see abundance of happiness. You see lots of giddiness, but that's not the kind of happiness that we're going to have described in this. The kind of happiness we have here is deep, very deep. Verse 3. Usually Psalm 1 is outlined in two parts, and it's obvious breakdown, 1 through 3. Then in verse 4, it begins to talk about the ungodly. So the usual quickie outline is 1 through 3, Well, I think I put the quickie up there, didn't I? Yeah, I bet that. Okay. Put the riches of the righteous, and put verses 1 through 3, the righteous man, as over against the ungodly one in verse 4. But notice how bad that outline is. That's already done in print, so we're not going to change it for accuracy's sake. But nonetheless, notice that there is nothing stated about the man in verses 1 through 3 being righteous. I mean, he is. But look at the words that are used. Blessed is the man. And then the rest of the time it uses, well, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So far in verse 1, all we've got is a man. But his, that's him, just a pronoun, delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And verse 3, and he. And the only thing you have to describe the man of 1 through 3 is he is a man, his, and he. Now true, he is a godly man. When you come to 4 through 6, the ungodly are not so. So we've got the ungodly man, and what other kind of man? It's ungodly as over against godly? No, it's ungodly as over against happy. I think that's an important distinction. Because it's saying the ungodly cannot be happy. And it also says that the way to happiness is godliness. So that the contrast is not between wicked and evil. It's either, if you're an ungodly man, as over against the people who are on the opposite side, who are happy people, and of course also godly. It's a subtle distinction, but I think it's one that is one's very important. Now, with this man, we'll look at him from the standpoint of his inner life and his outer life. And we'll use one word, as to inner life, settled is the word that gets it. Settled. On the inside, he is settled. And that is so important because you see a lot of people that on the outside can really laugh up a storm and have a great time. But that doesn't mean we're settled on the inside. That doesn't mean there's inward tranquility. It just means that we are able to live it up enough that we stop for a few hours the inner instability that's there. But this is talking about something really deep. This is not a laugh. This is not fun. This is something deep down on the inside that is just as settled and stable as it can possibly be. Now notice coming into verse 3, we've got lots of imagery to express this. It says he, this is the happy man now, the man that has X'd out certain things in verse 1, and he is included the important things in verse 2. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now what we're going to have in our imagery is it's going to be the image of a tree. And notice we'll look at the tree. Don't laugh. This is my tree. And I'll put everything on here for a reason. Bill, please. It's my tree, my diagram. Okay. This tree, notice in verse 3, the psalmist is going to say a happy man has three parts of his life that are much like a tree. He says, let's look at the root. And there's an analogy. Let's look at the fruit. Those are apples up there. And let's look at the leaf. So the imagery used will be a tree as to its root, as to its fruit, and as to its leaves. Now notice that in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit. So notice the first point of analogy is with the fruit of the tree. His leaf also shall not wither. And there's the analogy tying into the leaf. And of course, the first part, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which would point to the root. And I take it the imagery that is involved in this is the root points to the stability of this man that delights in the law of God. The fruit points to the productivity of the really established man, and the leaf that never withers points to his constancy. He is a constantly producing, stable individual. Now let's go a little bit further with the text. It says, he shall be like a tree planted, and here are our important words, by the rivers of water. Unfortunately, when we think of a tree planted, your mind probably goes out to the front yard. And here's a tree planted, or you planted one in the middle of a nice green lawn. Let's deal with this a little bit and see if we can get around that. The word by is al. And al is a pronoun meaning not by, but upon. He is planted up on these waters, so the stress is on the location of the tree. In other words, he's saying this. He is literally on a water table. He has been moved from the parched desert, and God has put this man on top of a water table. And I take it within the context, the water table would probably relate back to verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. He memorizes it, and that is exactly like being in an arid region and having a tree planted right on top of the water table where it can draw the sustenance all of the time. Then it says he is planted by the rivers. Rivers, remember the man in Scripture, Peleg, P-L-E-G? The word Peleg, or Pelage right here, several things about it. In the first place, it means a split or a divide or a channel, or right here, an irrigating channel. He is planted on this irrigating channel. Notice it's also plural, showing the abundance of it. And it's also construct, which means it is riveted to the word water. And riveted to the word water, it was used of a term for the irrigation canal in a garden or a park. It was used for the irrigation canal in a park. If you've ever been in an arid place, the imagery comes through so clearly, because when you see from an airplane, for example, the parched, dry, sandy land, it's almost like someone, when you see a place where an irrigation channel, it's almost like someone has taken this brown, dark, parched land and taken a pen, it's just that sharp, and made a green line right down it, so that the distinction is almost looks as though it's trimmed. So that here is a plant over here in the green part. Move it 6 inches and it's dead. And the idea in that is, here's all this arid land, and this man has been picked up, and God has literally put him right in the irrigation, or upon the irrigation canal of bright green. 1 Kings, for example, chapter 18, kind of an interesting passage of how they found where things would grow and where they wouldn't. 18:5. It's the only place in the world grass would grow. Grass didn't grow out of the sand. Now, the situation here is that they're facing starvation, and the cattle are going to die unless they're going to be able to find one of these irrigating channels. And so verse 5 said, Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, that would be these irrigating canals, and all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass. That's the only place grass was. We may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. In other words, if we can't find the air, it's all death outside of the irrigating channel. And the idea is, this man has been planted by God in the place where is the only sustenance for his life. Get out of the irrigating channels and you're dead. That imagery was so vivid, and so much was dependent upon that. Let's take a quick run through. Go to Psalm 52 and notice how verdant green growth, which meant so much to them, is used of an image for Christians. 52 verse 8. Verse 8 would mean absolutely nothing to us. It says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, doesn't that just literally thrill you to death? To be like a green olive tree in the house of God, in the first place, what is a green olive tree? And can't you see green trees any place you go? Not if you're in arid land. If you're in arid land, if you're not planted in the place where there is water, you're dead. And therefore, having seen in the desert, in the arid parts, death, literally, where life could not sustain itself, and if you've been down in the Negev of Palestine, you have never seen so much brown in all of your life. Everything is brown. The whole world's brown. And we live in the midst of green. You can imagine being no green, period, out of the ground. It's all brown. And consequently, the beautiful idea of prosperity and nutrition would be like the green olive tree. Psalm 92:12. 12 and 13 have planting and where you are located being the very thing on which your life is dependent. Verse 12 says, the righteous shall flourish, and what's his analogy? Like a palm tree. And that would be very telling in an arid climate. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Notice the whole idea is taking the agricultural idea that you can't grow green things in sand. They have to be irrigated. It's transferred over to you've got to be a certain place to flourish and prosper as far as being a believer is concerned. Isaiah 44 and verse 4. He's going to speak about the ultimate blessing of God on His chosen people of Israel. In verse 4, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows, where? By the irrigating streams. The only possible place that they could possibly grow. Then there are a couple of others, Jeremiah 17, 8, Ezekiel 47, 2, but let's go back to Psalm 1. Now notice that the man that is happy is like a tree, and something has happened to the tree. Notice the tree has been planted upon these rivers. The word planted, shathul in Hebrew, first of all, is passive. Means the happy man is the man that's been acted upon. Obviously, within context, acted upon by God. Second, planted is a participle. And all Hebrew participles represent continuous states. All of them do. Continuous states. God has planted him, acted upon him, and planted him in this continuous state. And very important, the word does not mean planted. It means transplanted. If you would pick up Brown Driver Briggs, which is the standard Hebrew lexicon, transplanted is the only meaning it gives. So it's not the idea of, it's the idea that the plant used to be someplace else. And God has pulled it up, or if we're going to think in terms of a slip or a shoot, it's simply saying, there's the arid land, and there is the water table of my word. And God says, I see you over there, you're going to die. And he takes the knife and he cuts off the sprig, which hurts, or he digs up the plant, which hurts, and takes the plant and moves it over and literally plants it in the water table. So the idea is he's been dug up from his former parched desert and he's been planted up on the irrigating waters. And again, you stop to think, if we have had the privilege of being exposed to God's Word, how many people have ever gotten planted on the water table? That are just living life, laughing, having fun, all the way to the cemetery. And have never had the privilege of God saying, I'm going to snip off a shoot, and with that shoot that cannot now exist where it is, it's placed into these waters, which is the picture that is involved in verse 3. So that is the, notice also that being transplanted, what is more dependent than a shoot that you take off of a vine and you put it in the pot or wherever you're going to do. Think of all the attention that some people give to the little tiny tomato plant so you can beat the neighbors with the biggest one. You water it, you care for it, you nourish it, you do everything. And that's the picture, is that God sees these perishing parched deserts and sees us out that way and says, I'm going to make myself a happy man. And he does so by putting him in that plot. And if we nurture and are very careful with a little tomato plant, obviously how much more God is with his children. And it allows for the growth, the slowness of it. You look at that thing and say, it'll never make it. Just like, you know,
you look at a beginning believer and say, huh, never do it. It's already drooped, you know. It's been snipped and it's drooping now. But with the nourishment of the water, the proper nutrition, it begins to grow and grow and grow, which is the image that's involved in here. Inner stability. So that's the first description of his character. On the inner, he is settled. Now, number two, what about the outer expression? And the outer will describe several things about him. 3b. He shall be like a tree that has been transplanted and placed upon the irrigating waters that brings forth his fruit in his season. So outer, fruit bearing. Or he's a blessing. And he's a blessing not because of where he is. He's a blessing because of where he's been planted, where he's getting his life from. He brings forth fruit. Brings forth is an imperfect state in Hebrew, indicating a continuous state. So he continuously brings forth his fruit. By the way, the word brings translates the Hebrew word nathen. And if you're going to do a study, let's say, on grace, the New Testament word is charis. And if you went back to the Old Testament, you'd do words like mercy, hesed, and you'd certainly do nathen, because it's very much tied into the grace word of the Old New Testament. We use it in the word Nathan and in the name that we sometimes give our children, Yonathan. Nathan means gift, and the J on the front is short for Jehovah. So, Jonathan, gift of Jehovah, or could be very well tied into the idea of this is the grace of Jehovah that he has provided. Now, one interesting thing I just missed, by the way, is on that that image of back here of being transplanted, thinking of the sprig. Look at Psalm 128. If you've ever transplanted something and you're nursing it along, and you also have children, we're supposed to think of our children as they sit around the house as little sprigs that have been transplanted from the womb. And that was the way they were viewed. Psalm 128, verse 3. I realize you can get a lot of humor out of verse 3 also, but we'll try to bypass it tonight if possible. The wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children. And what are they like? They're like olive plants round about thy table. And you've got a cognate word like the word used over in the first psalm for planted. They're like little transplanted sprigs. And so the imagery caught forth is their dependency on being taken care of, their need for nutrition, and their need for growth. So when you see the kids around the table, they may not look like that. Those are all the beautiful little potted plants that need nutrition, they need water, and so forth. All right, back to Psalm 1. And notice this third verse then. He brings forth, or he gives graciously, his fruit in his season. Now, why is in the season attached? I take it that he's not only fruit-bearing blessing, but he never disappoints. When fruit should be expected, fruit is there. It's there at the appropriate time. It's not a disappointing tree. All right? The first feature then of outward life is fruit-bearing, and now the second. It says his leaf shall not drop or droop. That would point to constancy. The tree never droops. And third, all that he does shall prosper. Success. Success defined
in the proper terms. Tzalak. The verb that means to carry through to completion. And that's important because how many times do you see a believer that somehow just doesn't carry anything through? He's really with it until something hits him and now he's out. The man that keeps rooted in the Word of God carries a thing all the way through to completion. He sticks with it. He's constant and there is ultimately fruit bearing. All right, now let's look on the other side of the coin. The ruin of the ungodly. 4-6. No question, the Psalms tells us exactly where satisfaction and happiness is. And being men as we are, we ought to remind ourselves every time we get disappointed, go back and say, was Psalm 1 in operation? And I'll guarantee you, Psalm 1 was not in operation. We got to delighting in this, 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 and then we lost it, and the delight's gone. We delight in the law of the Lord. It's eternal and permanent, and therefore provide stability. The ungodly, first of all, statement is they are shallow. This is the empty shallowness of life that does not delight in the Word of God. Notice how verse 4 begins. It says, the ungodly are not so. And the question there would be, they're not so what? Well, they're not like everything we've had in the first three verses. They started with the godly man reject the human viewpoint. They haven't done that yet. The godly man has rejected the lifestyle of the world. They haven't done that yet. He's rejected the world's consensus. They haven't done that yet. Then on the positive side, he's embraced divine viewpoint. They haven't done that yet. And thus, they do not have stability, they do not have productivity, they do not have constancy, and they do not have success. The ungodly are not that way, but, and then notice how the shallowness is emphasized, they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The imagery with chaff comes from the threshing floor, is that you'd find an elevated place, hard surface, where there were good winds, take the grain up there, pitch the grain in the air, and the wind would blow all of the chaff away so the grain could be separated and the chaff could be burned. Instability and worthlessness. Both of those. Chaff. If I recall in the Old Testament, chaff is never used by itself. It's always chaff driven by wind almost every time. And so with the idea of chaff, it's separated from the grain because it's worthless. And it scatters easy because it's unstable. Worthlessness, instability. Therefore, verse 5, or actually, that Hebrew preposition al is there again, al kain, upon the basis of the preceding, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. The word mishpat, judgment, can refer to the several things, the sentence, the act. I take it here it's the execution of judgment. He will not stand when God executes judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then a second description, not only are they shallow, but they are separated. First of all, notice in verse 6 the relationship that the happy people have. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The term know does not just refer to cognizant. The word, when it talks about God knowing someone, the word know refers to God's personal interest. God's personal interest in His own. Now, just for that idea of how God knowing us has to do with personal interest, we'll not turn to them. But this is a key idea throughout Psalms. So let me jot down, and you might want to write down the rest of some references in Psalms where you'll see very clearly that when God talks about knowing His people, He's talking about His own personal interest in them. 37:18, 44:22, 69:20, 94:11, 103:14, and 138:6. And if you check those references, you'll find that in each one of them, they talk about how God knows His own, and you'll be able to read in every one of it a great deal of personal, warm interest that God has in the condition of His own children. As over against that, and that's why we outlined it with the ruin of the ungodly, what happened to the ungodly? All they have to look forward to is to perish. And therefore, a very, very interesting and profitable introduction to the Psalms or prologue to Psalms in telling us where happiness really is. And we'll proceed with some more of the Psalms next Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that we'll be honest with ourselves by first of all saying that in many, many instances we do the opposite of verse 1. We, instead of rejecting the purpose and the advice of the world, we take it. And instead of having a delighted attention, instead of attempting to make the Word of God our viewpoint and committing it to memory, we go another direction and wonder why we're miserable. We pray that we'll understand that real happiness comes from our eyes and our minds being in the right place. And we're thankful that flowing out of this is stability. We're thankful for the times that You've seen us in attempting from sources outside of Your Word to obtain stability. The times that we have wandered out in the desert and You in grace have come along with the pruning knife and You've cut us literally out of that situation with some of the pain that was involved in it. In order that we would not die in the desert, and in order that we might be planted upon the riverbed of Your Word and come dependent upon it, we're thankful for the surgery that You perform in order to place us in this position, which at the time is painful and hurts, and yet is an act of God on behalf of His children that takes the butcher knife away from the youngster so he will not injure himself. And we're thankful for Your action toward us in that way, and for the fact that we possess in our hands tonight a literal waterbed in Your Word, and we pray that we might be rooted in it in Christ's name.